Praise the Lord, everybody. This is Pastor D.M. Richardson. I'm back with you tonight in a Bible study. Praise the Lord that God has blessed us to be able to come together again. I pray that you've been able to listen to the recording on the sermon on Enoch, the man who walked with God. God is still using that in my heart and mind even this week to remind me of just how great Enoch's faith was, and his faith pleased God. Hebrews 11:5 tells us. Verse 6 in Hebrews 11 says, "For without faith, it is impossible to please him." So keep in mind that faith is how we please God, but contrary to Calvinism, faith in God can please God. And so along those lines tonight, we are doing a study of a chapter that is one of the most beloved chapters of the Calvinist theology, Calvinism. Calvinists love John 6. It's probably right up there with Ephesians 2, right up there with Romans 9, if you are familiar with any of those chapters, Romans 9 through 11 or whatever, you will understand Calvinism has a few chapters upon which its doctrine hangs. And John 6 is one of those chapters. But the question tonight is, does John 6 teach Calvinism? It's just a very, very basic question. The answer, depending on your perspective, may be complex, or the answer may be very simple. But in my study of John 6, and what God has revealed to me, I've seen that John 6 does not teach Calvinism. Not at all. Of course, there are 70 verses or 71 in John chapter 6. It's a large chapter. We're not going to be able to cover everything in John 6 tonight. My goal is an apologetic one, a defense against Calvinism. That is sort of my aim in Bible study tonight. And I think sometimes we come and we go over the word and we teach the word and we teach what God is saying. We do it word by word, verse by verse, line by line, right? But sometimes we need to know how to defend the truth of scripture against false doctrine. And so sometimes I think in our zeal for God and his word, you know, We teach like we preach. You know, the goal is to tell people exactly what Jesus is saying. But what happens is we don't really learn how to utilize it in conversations with false doctrine. We know God's telling us to live a holy life. You know, we know God is telling us to beware of sin. In fact, I didn't meet this person, but I did read of someone today who actually says that he doesn't believe in original sin. He calls himself a Pelagian, and he probably is. And for some of you out there tonight that are going to listen to this recording, you may have no clue who Pelagius is. You may not know what it means to be called a Pelagian. Why? Because Pelagius and his Pelagianism, his teachings, are relegated to this academic study of theology. Where most Christians study the Bible word for word, verse for verse, but they don't study scriptures on a different level. They just study what the text says. And as long as they go to church and they get five, six verses, eight verses of scripture, you know, Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana in John 2, they feel like, well, I've done what I need to do. I've got what I need to get from God, you know, for today. But the goal of scripture is that we know how to defend it. If you read Ephesians 4, and by the way, go with me to Ephesians 4. You know, normally I try to kind of skirt past these things, but we're going to begin our Bible study with looking at Ephesians 4 because the goal of the gifts of the ministry, Paul is writing about the fivefold ministry. And he says that the gifts are given so that we would all mature. And so the gifts are tied to doctrine. So doctrine is a big deal in the Church of God. It's a huge deal in the New Testament. A huge deal. When you read 1 John 2 and John is writing about the Antichrist, well, who are the Antichrists? Those who believe that God, that Jesus has not come in the flesh. Okay. So clearly they're denying the incarnation. So if they're denying the incarnation, they're denying the atonement. They're denying everything that makes a Christian, which means that they're not saved. And yet there's so many people that read, oh yeah, John calls them Antichrist and he says this, but they never think, oh, there may be people today that also deny the incarnation. See, apologetics is not, is a defense of anything, but I went to school for Christian apologetics. That is a defense of the Christian faith, to defend it from atheists and skeptics who doubt the existence of God. But I also went to school and learned how to defend the Bible and defend what it actually says against false doctrine. So this Bible study is going to be a little different than many that you're used to. This is not going to be your verse for verse, word for word. Oh, I went and I got taught something and that's nice. This is going to be how to defend the doctrine against that which is false, against contradictory opinion. Okay. And tonight, the subject on the table is against Calvinism. Does John 6 really teach Calvinism? My answer is no. So let's look at Ephesians 4, and then we'll go into John chapter 6. We'll go back. Now let's look at Ephesians 4. Go with me to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay, so the goal of the ministry work is to equip the saints so that the saints will go out and do the work. So my job in this Bible study tonight is to equip you so that you can go out there and do the work of the Lord and combat Calvinism. Question your pastors that preach it, your preachers that preach it, your teachers that teach it, your church members that hold to it without giving it serious thought. That is my job. My job tonight as pastor of the Essential Church is to equip you so that you can go out there and you can talk and reason with your Calvinist brethren and sisters and say, no, this is not what the Bible teaches. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but John 6 does not teach Calvinism. Okay. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of the faith. We all have the same core common beliefs. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. Tossed to and fro by the waves. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. By human cunning. By craftiness in deceitful schemes. We are not meant to be carried away by every new teaching. We are not to be carried away by every old teaching either. We are to test the spirit. Test the spirit of the doctrine to see if it is of God. And Calvinism is not of God, folks. You've probably heard some things about Calvinism, but I'm here to tell you tonight that Calvinism is not the gospel. And John 6, if anything, refutes Calvinism. It doesn't promote it. It disagrees with it. There are a number of markers in the text that do that. So go back with me to John chapter 6. And if you have pen and paper nearby, you've got a Galaxy Note phone from Samsung. I have a Samsung Galaxy S8 Plus in my hands. I love Samsung phones. But if you have a phone, you can take notes on it. I want you to jot down stuff tonight, okay? John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, we're going to go down. We're not going to read all of this. Again, as I said, tonight, my goal is to simply teach on how John 6 refutes Calvinism. Because the question is, does John 6 teach Calvinism? Okay? So let's see. Let's go to verse 26. Now, the crowd seek Jesus. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000 men. Of course, this didn't count women and children. So it wasn't just feeding 5,000. But the 5,000 are the only ones that get noted, okay? Just know that. So these people seek Jesus, and they come to him on the other side of the sea, and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 26. He answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Okay, there's a lot of loaded stuff in this alone. He tells them not to labor for food to feed their bellies, but for the eternal food, everlasting life. And then he says something interesting, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Son of Man will give you. Interesting. They come with wrong motive. And Jesus says, I know you've come with wrong motive. But then he says, the Son of Man will give you that everlasting food. So is he shutting them out? No. You say, well, why are you saying that? Why are you responding that way? Because as we're going to see in a few verses from now, they don't believe in him. They don't have faith in Jesus and in who he is and what he came to do. And yet he says right here, the Son of Man will give you that everlasting food. So God is not shutting them out. They can be saved if they'd only believe, but in their hardness of hearts, they don't. Because remember, their God is their belly, because they only came after Jesus because he fed them physical food. They wanted more food. That's why they came after him. They didn't come after him because they wanted his message or they believed in it. They came because they wanted their stomachs filled, and Jesus filled their stomachs. You know, it's like people who come to church today because they know there's going to be a picnic on the lawn after service, or a good cooking in the fellowship hall. They don't really come because they're hearing the word of the Lord. They come to get fed. And mind you, these are people that can clearly eat at home. If eating is why they come to church, they could just stay at home and eat. I mean, I'm not one to say don't come to church, but what I'm saying is, if they really just have physical food, why not stay home and get it? Why come to church where you're going to hear a word from the Lord and not get a word from the Lord? That doesn't make any sense to me. These folks were following Jesus for physical food. And Jesus was telling them, no, there's something greater than having your stomach filled. There's something greater than your physical needs. There's your spiritual need, and you need eternal life. You need to be saved from your sins. That is greater than any food a church could ever give you. You know, I would rather have five churches that all taught the word of God and stop feeding people at the church and see souls saved than see what our churches have become. We're so busy feeding people. We're feeding them. Yeah, because Jesus fed the masses. I get that. But we're so busy. Every event, every church function has a feeding now. We're so busy stuffing people's faces with food that they'd rather spend 2 hours eating and 15 minutes in a sermon. They are spiritually hungry. They are spiritually malnourished, but they are physically nourished. We put more emphasis in their physical hunger than we do in the fact that they need the word of God more than they need physical food. They need to know more about God, who he is, what they are to do in the Christian life. That's more important than feeding their stomachs. But we're so busy, concerned about the physical man, that we're stuffing their faces with the food that perishes. But the word that endures to eternal life, that which will never perish, we are not feeding them that. So we've got people in the church that we've told have eternal life. And what's the problem? They have eternal life, but they don't know what that means. They know more about food and what food the church cooks than they do about three chapters of scripture. You know, I've read some interesting statements on Twitter about, you know, how short sermons are. And I have no problem. If God gives you a short sermon, it's shortened to the point. Well, that's great. But you know what? If you can eat and feed your face for 2 hours, you can hear the word of God for 30 minutes or more. 45 minutes is not out of the question if you're going to spend 2 hours feeding your face and talking to people. You know, they want 2 hours of conversation, but 30 minutes or less of preaching. It just goes to show you our priorities are out of line. When God's word takes a back seat to my meal and my food and me licking my chops and me talking with people at church, church has become a social gathering, not a gathering of the saints of God to hear from God. We hear more from the cooking and the food than we do from Jesus. And that's a problem. So these folks, Jesus tells them, don't labor for this physical food. Don't do all you do for food. Do what you do unto eternal life. Think of the food that does not perish. That is eternal life. And he says, the Son of Man will give it to you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, what does it mean that the Father has set his seal on Jesus? You know, it's interesting. We talk about being sealed, right? Paul talks about being sealed. But, you know, I want to make a point here that I don't think we find in Calvinist theology. That is that the sealing of Jesus, the seal that the Father puts on Jesus, is the reason why believers in Jesus have sealing. Let's go to Ephesians and take a look at this, and we'll come back to John 6. We're going to do a little bit of traversing around scripture. Some, anyway. Not a lot, but some. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I have to do a little looking of these things. Sometimes I just allow the Spirit to lead me. In many cases I do. In Bible study, I don't write down certain things and plan certain things. But as I read, as I teach, the Lord will say, go to this, go to that. And I obey the Spirit. I do as God gives me. So go to Ephesians chapter 1. Talking about on Jesus, on him, God the Father has set his seal. Okay, from John 6. This is what we're talking about now. Ephesians 1, and I said that the sealing is tied to Jesus. Because Jesus is sealed. He's the first to have the seal. Right? But then we become sealed by faith in him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's the word of truth, folks. In whom also, who is the in whom? In Jesus. Having believed in Jesus, Paul says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing that comes. What's the sealing? The Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit because you trusted in Jesus. Remember, Jesus, as John 6 says, is the one on whom the Father put his seal. So when you trust on Jesus, you've heard the word of truth. You've heard the gospel and you believe the gospel and you trust in Jesus, having believed. Now, faith comes before the ceiling. Okay? Contrary to Calvinism, because Calvinism says the sealing of the Spirit, which is the sign of regeneration, right? That comes before you believe. But Paul says here, in whom also having believed, it is a past participle, meaning that it was done before. Now you were sealed. In other words, faith, having believed, faith must be in place before the sealing by the Holy Spirit can occur. The Spirit can't come in your life until you believe, not after. That is why you read in Scripture so many times, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe, present tense, and you will be saved, future tense. It's what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus, present tense, active, you do it, and you will be saved. Passive, done by God. So, the seal is put on Jesus. And those of us who believe in Jesus, we hear the word of truth. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10. Because you believe on Jesus, you've heard the word, it's produced faith in Jesus. And having believed, you were sealed. You become sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and lives in your life. He seals you and he's there to preserve you until we reach glory, until we look on eternal life in all of its fullness. So because of faith in Jesus, the sealed one, we become sealed. Now, the problem that Calvinism has with this is that it goes contrary to their theology. If you read the Institutes, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, if you read the work of any Calvinist, they don't want salvation and faith tied so closely together. Why is that? It's the case because if salvation and faith are tied so closely together, then people will tie election with faith, and before you know it, you are elect by your faith. Uh-oh. You read the Institutes. Calvin doesn't want to say election is of faith. He refutes that notion. He doesn't like that. Okay? But the problem with what Calvinists believe is that Scripture doesn't teach the point of view. What it teaches is the sealed one is Jesus, and by faith in the sealed one, I become sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's a union with Christ that comes by faith. And whatever Christ is, by faith with Christ, I become that. I have two other scriptures that point to that. First of all, go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And I'm going to find the exact reference, so give me a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, remember I said that Jesus is the sealed one. On him, the Father has set his seal. And so many people read that in John 6, those words by Jesus, and they don't really get what it means. But what we know is that Jesus is the sealed one. He has God's seal of approval. Remember when he is baptized in the Gospels? And he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and we hear the Father's voice from heaven saying, what, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father set his seal of approval on Jesus. And how do we become approved? By faith. When we believe, we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit comes in. That's God's seal of approval in the life of every believer, that the Spirit comes in. Remember what happens to Saul? You read 1 Samuel. What happens to Saul when the Lord chooses him to be king? What does Samuel tell Saul? The Spirit's going to come on you and you're going to be as a new man. And the Spirit comes on Saul. He comes on Saul and Saul prophesies, right? And they say, well, is Saul one of the prophets? And that becomes one of the proverbs in his day. Is Saul one of the prophets? Because the Spirit came on him and he prophesied as though he was a prophet. The Spirit of the Lord was in his life, right? But guess what else we learn about Saul? The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul after Saul constantly rebels against him. The Spirit leaves his life. And that's also startling for Calvinism. I did a post you all need to read. It is called Calvinism's Conundrum and the Saul Problem, Wrestling with the Apostate King. It is all about that. And Saul is a problem for Calvinism. But we're talking about the seal here. So I got on that. But with Saul, there was the seal of approval because the Holy Spirit came in his life. And Samuel told him, do as the occasion demands when the Spirit comes on you, for the Lord is with you, for God is with you. Okay? When the Spirit is in your life, God is with you. It's what? God's seal of approval in your life. Why? You're not sealed and approved because of your works and your righteousness. You're sealed and approved because of the work of Jesus and his righteousness. And his righteousness becomes yours. And his seal of approval becomes your seal of approval by faith, by your union with Christ by faith. Whatever he is, we become. He is the Son of God. By faith in the Son of God, we become sons of God. He is righteous. And by faith with him, we are declared righteous. So go with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about the sealing, the seal of approval, right? On him, Jesus the Father has set his seal of approval. So go with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 4. I love this passage. This is one of the cornerstone passages of Arminianism. You can find this. Leroy Fourlines writes a book on classical Arminianism. He talks about this union with Christ by faith. And, you know, you will find people out there that actually, of course, Calvinists are going to disagree with that. Because you can't be saved by faith. Because remember, in Calvinism, faith is a work. But John 6 is going to debunk that too. Calvinists read this passage all the time, John 6, but they don't understand it's packed of so many things that are anti-Calvinist that, I mean, you really have to be blind to read this. You have to be spiritually blind to read this passage and not see the markers that are anti-Calvinist in nature. You know, I've studied this passage for so many years, and I am just always amazed when I talk with Calvinists and I show them things in John 6, and they're like, I never paid attention to that. It's like, well, of course you didn't. You're raised to think one way or another in theology. You know, you read certain guys that are theologically Calvinist, so therefore you believe what they do. But you don't read the other stuff that's against it. You know, you see the three things they say about John 6 you like, but you don't see the 12 that disagree with those three things. You know, you don't really weigh it for yourself because you're influenced by them. So go with me to 1 Peter 2. Instead of me just telling you this, I'm going to let you read it along with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. There goes the elect, right? Chosen by God. Okay. Don't let it be said that an Arminian doesn't believe in election. I'm an Arminian who believes in election. I believe that God chooses. But where I disagree with Calvinism is the question is not, does God choose? The question is, how does God choose? For the Calvinist, God merely picks who he wants and damns who he wants. That's how God chooses in Calvinism. But in the Arminian system, God does not choose one special person and damn others. God chooses by faith. God chooses to grace the world with Jesus. But those of us who are elect are those who come to him by faith. See verse 4, 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. There is this chosenness of God, but there is this coming to him that we are required to do. Now, you haven't forgotten Hebrews 11 and 6, have you? For by faith it's impossible to please God, but the one that comes to him, coming to him, the act of faith, if you're going to come to him, you got to come by faith. So here we see the chosenness of God. They're coming to God, the faith, but the chosenness is they are chosen by God. Who does God choose to be saved? Those who come by faith. Because Jesus has said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Who does God give eternal life to? Those who believe. Okay then, so there's the election by faith. It's not just an Arminian thought. It's biblical. It's what scripture teaches. First Peter, Peter's teaching it here. Coming to him, chosen by God. Clearly, you can't miss this. You also, as living stones, verse 5, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Your union with Christ, you are spiritual, you are stones. He's a living stone because you're coming to him in verse 4. You are living stones in verse 5. Again, whatever he is, we are by faith. You're being built up for a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ, through union with Christ by faith. Look at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. Oh, there's the word. Remember I said on him, Jesus the Father has set his seal. Remember, we've talked about being chosen by God in verse 4. Now look. Look at verse 6. The quote is from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Isaiah. But it calls him elect. So we are elect. Why? Because he is elect. Remember, coming to him, chosen by God. Faith. By union with him through faith. He is elect because the Father set his seal on him. And we get the seal of approval by faith. We are approved by God. See, verse 5, offering sacrifices that are acceptable to God. We can't please God in and of ourselves. We can't please God by our good deeds because guess what? As a sinner, our deeds are dead. Dead works. Our works are unable to save us. But when we come to Christ, remember what Ephesians 2 says? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We can please God when we come by faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11, 6 says, it is impossible to please God. These are just key verses that the Spirit has dealt with me on over the years that explain so much. Now let's read verse 6 again. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He who believes in him. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. You remember when Jesus talks about the man that hears his words and does them versus the man that hears them and doesn't do them? What does he say? The one who hears them and does them is like a man who builds his house upon a rock. Storms come, the waves beat, the winds beat against the house, but the house doesn't fall because it's founded on a rock. What is the rock? His sayings, his teachings, right? So the sure foundation is Christ. So when Isaiah quotes this here, he's quoting God saying, I'm laying a foundation. That foundation is Jesus, and the one who believes on him will not be ashamed. Because there's no shame when you're in Christ. Your shame only comes in sin. No shame in Christ because all your sins have been washed away. So when we look at this passage, what we see is that Jesus is elect because the Father's put his seal on him. And by coming to him by faith, we become elect. The election is by faith. How does God, and here's the question to ask with election. How does God choose to save? By faith. If you believe God saves by faith, by grace through faith are you saved. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Election is not just about us. It's about God. It is. God is the one who has said, I'm going to save by faith. You and I are not saved because we decide our faith is good enough. We're saved because God decides faith is how I'm going to save. And all those who believe in me, I'm going to give them eternal life. I'm going to elect them. I'm going to choose them. Yes, he died for the whole world. We're going to get into that. But those that are chosen are the ones that come by faith. When Jesus chooses the disciples, what does Jesus tell them in John 15? You didn't choose me, but I chose you. People say, well, you're an Arminian. Arminians don't believe that, do they? Of course we do. We believe in election, folks. We believe in divine election. But what we believe is that divine election is what includes human response. That's what we believe, because why? Why call our walk with God a relationship if God is the only one that does everything? If God doesn't just take the divine initiative, but he forces you to believe, then what is a relationship? I heard it said that forced love or coerced love is no love at all. And I stand by that. It's not a loving relationship. It's not a walking and talking with God. Remember, Enoch walked with God. It doesn't say just say God walked with him, but that he walked with God. He made a conscious choice to live his life in such a way that he wanted to be labeled among God's people. There's that human response we can't get away from. Calvinism wants to deny the human response because it believes if you have to have a human response, then you humans can boast and brag about their faith. That just simply isn't true. This isn't true at all. All right, go back with me to John chapter 6. We've talked about the Father setting his seal on Jesus, seal of approval. Hopefully now when you see that phrase in John 6, you'll understand what that's all about. Now let's keep reading. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. They said, what can we do to do the work of God? He said, believe. Isn't that interesting? Calvinists want to say that belief is a work of merit. It isn't. It's a work of God. And Jesus here desires that these folks who came just to get their bellies filled, they would believe on Jesus. So belief is a work of God. And because it's a work of God, God wants all of humanity to believe on him. It's not a work of merit. How can it be a work of merit when faith is all about trusting in the one who has merited salvation? If we were the ones who could merit salvation, why would we need to trust in Jesus? We could just do it ourselves. See, Calvinists want to put Arminians in a camp of we're man-centered. We're not, but we believe in true relationship, divine initiative, and human response. What do we read in John? In 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us first. That's divine initiative. But it doesn't stop there. It says we love him. We respond in love because of his love, because of the love of God. We love God because of the love of God, because he first loved us. Without the divine initiative, we could not respond. But because God in his love gave Jesus, he took the initiative. It says in Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we couldn't even respond to it. He died. That's some divine initiative, folks. But we believe because he died for our sins, because he offers us salvation, we have a responsibility to believe. And that is a choice we can make. Every man has to make that decision. Every man has to make that choice. Again, the work of God is that we believe. Would to God every man, woman, believed on the name of Jesus. Calvin says, faith is a work. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not a work of merit. It's not a work about which we can boast or brag. It is the work of God. And the last time I checked, the work of God is not for boasting and bragging, because Jesus himself didn't boast or brag. He came meek and lowly. He came humble. He was born in a manger. He was born in a feeding trough. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus did not come in a castle being served. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus' life was always about humility. Therefore, salvation, which is what he gives, it has nothing to do with boasting and bragging. Zip. Because that salvation is reflective of Jesus. And if Jesus was not about boasting and bragging, neither is salvation. So though we're Arminian in our theology and we believe man must believe, he can only do so because of God, because of the divine initiative, and also because of the Spirit, which we're going to get into in a few verses. Go with me to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. I know we are doing well with our time. I'm keeping track here. Don't want to hold you long, but I do want us to study the Word of God. But we're going to plow through John chapter 6. I think it's important that we understand that God is showing us in his Word that Calvinism is just false doctrine. There are too many disagreements that John 6 has with Calvinism. Too much biblical theology at odds with Calvinism. Go with me to Romans 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And that's it for Romans 4. That's all we're going to read in Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, if his works could save him, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but is dead. Sorry, we read verse 4. So if Abraham does a work of merit, Paul says he can't brag or boast before God because he didn't do a work of merit. He believed God. Faith is not a work of merit, not a work about which we can boast or brag. It's the work of God. God designed salvation to be by grace through faith, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God set it up. We can only come because of God, because God sent his son, God set up the plan of salvation, and God has prepared eternal life for those who believe. Without God's work, we couldn't work. So what room is there for boasting and bragging? There's none in the Arminian system. And those who do don't really have faith. They don't have salvation. They have something, but they lack understanding. because there's nothing in salvation about which we can boast or brag. Because if we can boast or brag about our faith, we could have gone to the cross and died for ourselves. No man on earth could die for himself. So therefore, there's no boasting or bragging to be done. All right, go back to John 6. Go back with me to John 6. I know we're flipping around here. Go back with me to John 6. Okay, we're back. I'm sorry. I had to take a break. Get a water break. With my allergies, we have to have water breaks in between. So go back with me to John 6. We've talked about the Father setting his seal on Jesus. We've talked about the work of God being that we believe in the one that God the Father sent, that is to believe on Jesus. The Son of Man, as Jesus called himself, will give them eternal life. They should labor not for physical food, but for eternal life. In verse 30, it says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So he said, you are to believe on me. And they say, well, what sign are you going to perform that we may believe on you? Now, notice that they had just eaten of the food at the feeding. Okay, they had just eaten of the fish and the loaves and been filled. That should have been sign enough for them to believe, but it wasn't. They're asking him to do another sign. They didn't believe that first sign. Why would they believe this sign? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Moses gave you physical bread, but the bread from heaven is spiritual. And who is that bread? Me, Jesus says. He's talking about himself. He says, the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself. And he's going to identify that a little bit more clearly in John 6. But notice he says, gives life to the world. He comes down from heaven, he gives life to the world. He didn't come to give life to a few of us. He came to give life to all of us. So right there, because he gives life for the world, he gives life to the world. There you go, Calvinists. You want to talk about something that disproves Calvinism? There it is. He gives life to the world. Just like Jesus says the Son of Man will give you eternal life. He's talking to these men who ate of the physical food and they only come to fill their stomachs. But Jesus wants to give them eternal life. He says the Son of Man will give it to you. These are all clues at Calvinism. It's just flat wrong about John 6. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They said, well, if there's this bread that comes down from heaven, give it to us. We want this bread always. Do we know if they were genuine? Well, if we read the text further down, we find that they don't believe Jesus. Verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is talking about the bread that comes from heaven. He's talking about himself. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. People say, well, see, Calvinists say, well, see there. There you go. What other proof do we need? The one the Father gives to me will come to me. But they assume that it's referring to God simply gives, God the Father gives certain individuals to Jesus without regard to faith. But why would that be the interpretation when, as we've seen in verse 29, Jesus says the work of God is that you believe in him. So who's the Father giving to Jesus? He's not giving individuals without regard to faith. He's giving believers, people that believe, the Father is giving to Jesus. Because remember, he says, the one that comes to me, verse 37, the one who comes to me, how are we coming to him? By faith. We've seen that in 1 Peter 2. We've talked about that in Hebrews 11 and 6. Coming to him is to come by faith. So the Father gives believers to Jesus. And Jesus says, the ones who come and have faith in me, I will not throw them out. Folks say, well, I will by no means cast out. Well, see, there's a slam dunk against Arminianism because, you know, Arminians say that people can lose their salvation. You know, that's a statement that I've heard about Arminianism. That is as old as time. But first, I have some things to say about that. Number one, Saul loses the Spirit. The Spirit departs from Saul. The Holy Spirit takes action and leaves his life. Well, because of Saul's actions, Saul had practically already left God. I mean, the worst of it comes when he's in battle against the Amalekites. And God says through the prophet Samuel, I want you to kill King Agag. I want you to kill the people. I want you to destroy all their possessions. What does Saul do? He ditches and destroys the worst of the possessions, keeps the best possessions, and then keeps the king. Completely against what God said. But before he goes to battle, he stops by Carmel, I believe it is, and he builds a monument to himself. Talk about a man who's full of it, okay? By Saul's actions, he had already left the Lord. But it does say in the text, in 1 Samuel 16:14, that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And what you do with that, and your theology is up to you. But what this means by Jesus saying, I will by no means cast out, Jesus is not going to toss anyone away. But if you commit apostasy, you give up your faith. You throw away your confidence, Paul says in Hebrews 10. No one's snatching salvation from you. You're giving it up. Demas, Paul says, has forsaken me for this present world. Demas gave it up. Judas sold his Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus didn't take salvation away from Judas. Jesus didn't damn Judas from before the foundation of the world. Judas did it to himself. Jesus is not going to cast anyone away, but it doesn't mean that you can't take yourself out of the love of God. If you can't, why does Jude say, building up on your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. By union, by faith with Christ, you cannot be separated from God's love. But that doesn't mean you can't remove yourself from God's love. You can remove yourself. Jesus is not going to cast you out. You're going to cast yourself out. Saul did it. Judas did it. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came to do my Father's will. This is Jesus' submission to his Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now verse 39 is another place where Calvinists say, well, see, it clearly says that Jesus says, well, I'm going to lose nothing. Of all that I have, I will lose nothing. That's what Jesus says. But the interpretation is not Calvinistic. That, oh, of all the believers, he's not going to lose any of them. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And we know that because we know what Jesus says later on. about losing nothing. So go with me, if you will, all right, Jesus prays, right, to the Father in John chapter 17. He prays to the Father. But in John chapter 18, if you can go there with me, John chapter 18, in verse 8, the men come looking for Jesus because Judas is handing him over. And they come looking for Jesus, and they want to know who is the Jesus that they need to arrest, the one that Judas has betrayed. And in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So remember what Jesus says, of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last day. People say, well, that just refers to none of the believers being lost, that I won't lose them. Well, Jesus isn't going to lose them. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Clearly do believe that. But guess what? Judas is lost. Of course, Jesus says the scripture might be fulfilled, right? Judas is lost. But what else happens? The apostles, or the disciples rather at this point, are allowed to go free. Of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Very well could refer to the disciples. There's good evidence that it could refer to that. There's good evidence it could refer to all believers as a whole. Jesus isn't going to lose believers. He isn't going to take salvation away from them, right? That's just not what he's going to do. Remember, he's not going to cast you out. But remember, Judas is allowed to fall away. And as we're going to get into in John 6, if this means that none of the believers can turn their back, why does Jesus ask a very poignant question about that? We're going to get into what that is. I want to get down to at least verse 51. I don't know if we'll get there, but we will try. Go to verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? See, once again, they don't believe. And now they're showing you that they see him as nobody more but just one of them. He's one of us. He's the carpenter's son. So what does he mean he came down from heaven? This is foolishness. He was born on earth. He never was in heaven. See, they're thinking of Jesus in purely human terms. They don't understand he's human and divine. And why don't they understand? Because they just don't believe it. Then Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, verses 44 and 45 are where the Calvinist hangs his hat in John 6. This is like the cornerstone of John 6. See, Pastor, it's clear. No one can come unless the Spirit draws him. Well, I would say true. I agree with that. The Spirit has to convict us before we come to Christ by faith. Why? Because faith is not of yourselves like salvation. It is the gift of God. God gives faith. It's not something we inwardly produce in ourselves. It's what God gives us. As the Spirit convicts us, we come to see our need for Jesus. We come to know we can believe, and then we exercise the gift God has given us. We come to faith. The Father has to draw us. Spirit has to draw us. Otherwise, we can't come. So, yes, I believe there must be a drawing before man can come. People say, well, Deidre, but why is it then? Calvinists would say, well, Deidre, why is it then when you look in the world, not everyone comes to God? Not everyone comes to God. Well, they would say that to say, well, it's clear then that they don't come to God because God hasn't drawn them. That's what a good Calvinist would say about John 6:44, but that just clearly isn't true. Because if that's true, then why does Jesus talk about drawing the world to himself? Go with me to John chapter 12. I recommend to you the Logos Bible app. It's fantastic for these things. Gets me where I need to go very, very quickly. I might not have to wait too long. Go with me to John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. Praise God for you all being here and hanging in there with us, coming this far. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 31. And following, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Remember, Paul calls him the God of this world, has blinded their eyes, he says. Satan. So the judgment of this world has come. The ruler is being cast out. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, the New King James likes to title it all peoples to myself, but the translation there really means all men. All mankind to myself. Verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So if no one can come unless the Spirit draws you, and that's supposed to mean Calvinist selection and election, then what happens with John 12, 32? If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We live in a world today where, guess what? Men are drawn, but not everyone comes to Christ. But if God is drawing all men unto himself, then the no man can come to me unless the Spirit draws him does not rule out the world being drawn to him. Because John 12, 32 negates the idea that only certain men are drawn to Christ. Because he was lifted up, because he was crucified before the world and put on a cross so that all could see, he will draw all men unto himself. All men are being drawn by God. Whether they come or not is not a matter of God. It's a matter of their response. We're told this. We're told this in no uncertain terms. We are told this in one of the parables of Jesus that has become one of my favorites. The parable of the sower. I'm sure you all know this good parable. There are a couple of places. It's in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. So go with me to Luke chapter 8. Because, I mean, you know, these are all three different passages that say they have slightly nuanced differences. I like Luke 8. I think I like Matthew 13. Probably Mark 4 would be the least of them. But I do like Luke and Matthew's accounts of the parable of the sower. But let's go to Luke 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Jesus explains the parable of the sower. The sower sows the seed. Some falls on what? Stony ground. Some falls on rocky soil, right? Some falls among the thorns and the thistles. And then some, you know, falls on the soil and is able to go in the dirt and come up with a crop, right? This is sort of a paraphrase of the parable. But in Luke 8:11, Jesus explains what the parable is about. And it's this explanation that tells us. The sower sows the word of God, right? The preacher preaches the word, but the word produces different responses. In the same way when the sower sows the seed, it doesn't all fall on good soil. That's sort of the comparison Jesus is making. Remember, it's a parable. It's an earthly story of farming, soil, and crops with a heavenly meaning. So Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. They hear the word. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the devil snatches the word from their hearts. I found that very, very interesting. They don't believe and they aren't saved because the word is snatched. Remember, the God of this world has blinded men's eyes. Some men are that blind in the world, spiritually, that Satan snatches the word. They don't get saved. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They receive the word. Not just hear it, but they receive it. The gospel is good news, but it's a gift, but you have to receive it. And they receive it with joy. All the signs of saved folk, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. They fall away in temptation. Now, why are they experiencing temptation? Some people say, well, they're not saved. Okay, well, if they're not saved, why are they experiencing temptation? You only are tempted if you are saved. And I'll tell you why I say that. We'll read it after we cover this parable. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. They let the cares of the world and the riches of the world get to them. And so there's nothing. There's just nothing. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or perseverance. So what is Jesus telling us about the responses? There are different responses to the word of God. Not everyone that hears the word is going to believe, but God draws every man by his spirit. We are all drawn to Jesus, but some of us come and some of us don't. Calvinists want to say it's because God doesn't draw all men, but that's not true. John 12:32 says it's true that God draws all men because he was lifted up. He was crucified. And he said, if I'm crucified, I will draw all men. He draws every man because he was crucified. Because he didn't just die for a few. It says in John 6, remember? He's the bread of heaven that comes down and gives life to the world. Calvinism is true. It's got an awful lot of holes in the theory. John 6 is supposed to be the Calvinist's favorite passage. But if we look at it, man, we don't see the Calvinist view, do we? No, we don't. It's not Calvinist. The Bible doesn't teach that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Yes, Matthew chapter 13, as I said, Matthew 13, Luke 8, and Mark chapter 4 all have a few nuances in their parable of the sower, right? So Matthew 13 has an interesting one. I mean, we've seen Luke 8, Satan snatches the word from the hearts of some, and they don't believe and they're not saved. We've seen that interesting tidbit. In Matthew 13, the rocky soil that believes for a time and falls away because of temptation, we're going to see why they fall away because of temptation. What does temptation have to do with them being saved or not? Because Matthew is going to say they fall away on account of the word. What word? Word of God. That's why they fall away. Because persecution arises. Tribulation comes on account of the word. What does the word say about tribulation? That all who are in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. So those who fall away are in Christ. That's why they're being persecuted. And they don't want the tribulations that come with faith, that come with being a believer, so they fall away. Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. He does not understand it in Matthew 13. This is the one who Satan snatches it from, the one who doesn't understand it. God of the world, this world has blinded their eyes. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. He's not steadfast in the faith. And you say, well, Deidre, see, you know, Calvinist said, well, see, Deidre, they weren't saved. They weren't firmly planted. But guess what? When you first come to Christ, you are not ever firmly planted. You're not steadfast in the faith when you come to Christ. Those who think you are, read Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. They were a young, thriving congregation. And Paul worried that he had preached the gospel to them and labored in vain. Why was he worried about it being in vain? Because they were a young, fledgling congregation. They were newfound babes in Christ. And when you're a newfound babe, you can easily fall back into the world. You're not steadfast in your faith when you're a newfound babe. That's why you got to stay in the race so that you grow, that you do, your crops do take root, that you do become firm and you do become steadfast. That doesn't happen overnight when you decide to follow Jesus any more than you stop being an alcoholic when you come to Jesus overnight. For when tribulation or persecution, verse 21, arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Because of the word. Tribulation comes because of the word. Because guess what? He is a believer who's living his life by the word. And the word says believers are going to suffer persecution. So when it starts to come in his life, when it surfaces to prove that he's saved, he falls away. Because he's like, well, I want to follow Jesus, but I didn't sign up for all that. That's not part of the deal. I thought this was going to be easy street. He falls away because he's a believer who doesn't want temptation. Rocky soil believer is saved, folks. Why would tribulation arise on account of the word? Why would he receive the word if he wasn't saved? You got to ask yourself these hard questions. And I've been in places where people have preached these passages and they couldn't answer it. Interesting. If these folks aren't saved, where is the proof in the text that the rocky soil believer wasn't saved? It's not there. Calvinism has a lot of explaining to do. Now go back with me to John 6. We're going to continue our little trek in John chapter 6. So we've talked about the work of God is that we believe on him. The Father has set his seal of approval on Jesus. They said, give us this bread. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. These are all things that Calvinism just can't understand. Because Calvinism is not the gospel. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You talked about how the Lord is lifted up, crucified. He would draw men to himself. Again, refuting Calvinism. His flesh, he said, I will give for the life of the world. Crushing Calvinism. Verse 53 of John chapter 6. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. What is he saying there? Unless you feast on me, unless you receive me, unless you partake of me. Now, partake is an interesting word here. But remember, he's saying here, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. He's not saying be a cannibal. Okay? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you don't partake of me, because remember, he's called himself the bread of heaven. And he's saying, if you don't eat this bread of heaven, if you don't eat of me, if you don't receive me and partake of me and feed on this food that I'm giving you, which is eternal life, if you don't partake of this, you have no life in you. He's not saying they're not living. He's saying you're a dead man walking because you don't have salvation. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. There goes the word abide. He who feeds on me, the food I give, eternal life, he will abide with me and I will abide in him. In other words, the union. Remember, we talked about the union by faith, that when you receive Jesus, you come by faith. There's a union with Christ. Notice he says that he abides with him and Jesus abides with him. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. You will live. You'll have eternal life. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He who joins with Jesus, he who unifies with Christ by faith will live forever. Will have eternal life. He's giving an analogy of eating and drinking because they're seeking physical food. But he's using the discussion of food and drink to tell them about a greater reality, the spiritual reality. They're sin-sick souls and that they need Jesus, that without Jesus, they have no life in themselves. They have no eternal life. Now, we could continue this. We could continue with this. But, you know, for tonight, I think that that is good enough. I think that's where we need to end tonight. We talked about John 6. We've gotten through to verse 60, where we're going to pick up on Thursday night. We've talked about Jesus giving his life for the world. The Father set his seal on Jesus. We are sealed by faith, having believed in Jesus, after having heard the gospel, receiving it by faith. We've talked about Jesus being the one on whom the Father set his seal of approval. We've talked about being elect, coming to God. We are elect because he is elect. The one who believes on him will not be shamed. We've talked about all of these things. He gave his life for the world. He gives life to the world. True bread of heaven that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We've talked about all of these markers. The work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. All of these things point to the idea that John 6 does not teach Calvinism. Just doesn't teach it. We're going to get into more next time. We ask that you stay tuned and prepare for Sunday. Sunday is going to be an informal day here at the Essential Church. We are going to actually have a Doctrine Sunday where we're going to discuss the issue of women in ministry. That is, unless the Lord changes my plans. God is always free to do that. But that's the agenda for Sunday. We will study some passages of scripture on women in ministry, come to some ideas about how to think about women in ministry. Has God ordained them to preach, teach, and pastor? And if so, what do we do with these passages that seemingly shut women out? We're going to deal with all that on Sunday. But for now, my prayer for you is that John 6 has been a blessing to you. You will meditate on it this week, and you will continue to let God challenge your heart and mind. And if you know of a Calvinist who believes that John 6 teaches Calvinism, would you feel free to share this with that Calvinist? Part of the work of God is that I equip you to do the ministry. But now it's for you to go and minister. Minister to Calvinists. Minister to people that believe what they've read by Calvinist theologians, and show them that all of these clues in John 6 tell us it's not a Calvinist passage. Calvinism may come in the minds of some, but I have to come from somewhere else. We're debunking Calvinism here at the Essential Church because it's not of God. And we pray now that this equips you to do the work of the Lord better than ever. As you go, may the Lord be gracious unto you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you, and may the Lord give you peace. As you go, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be blessed.